Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for just amazing blessings you constantly pour out upon us, Lord. Please help us never take those for granted. We thank you for this time together that we can open up your word and hear you speak to us, Lord. Just help us to see what you want us to see and hear what you want us to hear and motivate us to change accordingly, Lord. Help us to not just hear what you have to say, but put it into practice. Just bless this time, Lord, as we seek to serve you, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last time we finished our peek into chapter 7 and learned some more detail about the four Gentile world-ruling empires that God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 and then revealed again to Daniel in chapter 7. We saw how these kingdoms were not actually bright and shiny like mankind sees them. They are actually evil, destructive, and ugly in God's eyes. We were given a glimpse into a court scene in the throne room of heaven. We saw millions of angels attending to God, and we saw also perhaps hundreds of millions before the throne. Daniel got some inside information from someone standing by as to what the vision that he saw represented. We saw Daniel describe someone he calls the Son of Man, being presented with the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And this title became synonymous in the Jewish mind for the coming Messiah, one who was God himself. And in one of the great climaxes in Scripture, when the Jewish leaders demanded that Jesus tell them who he was, out of all the names and titles that he could have chosen, he picked this one, the Son of Man. We also see Stephen later in Acts standing before that same group, the Sanhedrin. And Stephen is giving a vigorous defense of the gospel. And right at the point where he has them completely devastated in their guilt, Stephen looks up and sees a vision of the glorified Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And when he says this to them, their reaction says volumes. They cover their ears and they rush at him at once. They were horrified to even let their ears hear such blasphemy. So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and they had him killed for it. Stephen calls Jesus the Son of Man, and what does the Sanhedrin do? They have him killed for it. That's how significant this title was to them. They understood exactly who the Son of Man was that Daniel described in chapter 7. We saw how the Son of Man is given the kingdom and destroys this fourth beast in the process. And the fourth beast is the last phase, but it is also, in essence, a culmination of the world-ruling empires that have come before it. It represents all their wickedness and brutality. And what is the message of this vision? According to John Lennox, the message is crystal clear. He says, the key message is that the world is not going to be trampled and smashed by brutal, amoral regimes forever. A day will come when God will bring an end to the state war machines, the terrorist bombs, the consummate evil of totalitarian oppression, the gas chambers, death camps, killing fields, and countless other infamous instruments of death. There will be a judgment. So in the vision in chapter 2, the giant statue was weak in its feet and was destroyed by a stone cut without hands coming from the outside to fill the whole earth. So the unstable and the temporary was replaced by the rock solid and the permanent. And then here in chapter 7, this horrible fourth beast is destroyed, and the Son of Man, a human being, takes over the kingdom forever. So the parallels between chapter 2 and chapter 7 are clear. Also, the parallels between what happens here in chapter 7 and John's vision in Revelation 13, are striking. So in Daniel 7, we see an immensely powerful beast with 10 horns, and a little horn speaks great words. The beast makes war with the saints and prevails. The Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven. The heavenly court passes judgment on the beast and destroys it, and the saints receive the kingdom. Then over in Revelation 13, we see that this the beast has 10 horns that are said to be 10 kings. It utters haughty words. It makes war with the saints and prevails. Its authority is limited. Daniel says time, times, and half a time. In Revelation, 42 months, 3.5 years. And number 5 there, the beast in Revelation combines features of the first three beasts in Daniel's vision. It was like a leopard, its feet like a bear's, and its mouth like a lion. We then look more closely at this beast, the idea of this beast, the coming world leader who prevails over the saints. And we discovered that this is actually proof that the church does not go through the tribulation. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. So this has to be a different group of saints that are prevailed against. We call them tribulation saints. We talked about that last time. We also saw how the final phase of the Roman Empire was not comprised of 10 kings, but that 10 will rise to prominence out of those 10, out of the fourth kingdom. And they will give over their power to the beast in a one-world government. This beast will be allowed to rule for only a specified, limited amount of time. And this is the most documented period of time in Scripture. It is 3.5 years. It is time, times, and half a time. It is 42 months. It's 1,260 days. And there's not much, you know, other ways that they could describe this to specify how specific this time is. This will be the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, which we're going to jump into in chapter 9, a time that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. And then we finished up last time by looking at some of the passages where this coming world leader is described. And we will see him here in focus today as well. So that brings us to chapter 8. Now chapter 8 is another vision of animals. But the message here is not about the scope of Gentile world domination. It is specifically how one of these powers will affect Israel. And then even more specifically, how this power and the effect it has on Israel in the short term will be a preview and a picture for what Israel will experience in the end times. So what we're going to zoom in on here is the second and third of the kingdoms we already looked at, Medo-Persia and Greece, and look at them more closely. Medo-Persia really is only mentioned here in passing to set up our discussion of one important ruler in the next kingdom during the Greek Empire. So chapter 8, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So if you recall, up until the end of chapter 6, we were traveling in a chronological, sequential fashion throughout the life of Daniel. But then when we reach chapter 7, we move into a series of visions where we will jump back into Daniel's life through in various episodes where these visions took place. So chapter 7 brought us back to the first year of Belshazzar, which was about 50 years after the dream vision of the statue in chapter 2. And then here in chapter 8, we see it's the third year of Belshazzar's reign. So Daniel has had about 2 years to digest what he saw in chapter 7. So here's how these visions lay out. So vision 1 and vision 2 in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 happened after Daniel 4, but before Daniel 5. So vision 1 would be chapter 7 we saw last time, and that's Daniel about the age 67. Vision 2, tonight, Daniel 8, is the third year of Belshazzar, and Daniel's about age 69. Then the next two visions, chapter 9 and then 10 through 12, would be the first year of Darius, and then the third year of Cyrus. And you see the ages there, approximate ages. I've also given you a chart there, one of those buff handouts that lays out the chronological indicators in Daniel. So you can take a look at that. We're not going to go through that. Again, we have switched back to Hebrew from the Aramaic, partway through chapter 2, all the way through chapter 7 was in Aramaic. And here, even though Daniel is talking about the Gentile nations of Persia and Greece, the message pertains to the effect that this Gentile domination will have on Israel and what Israel's fate will be. So it's appropriate that we switch back to Hebrew because Israel is in focus. In fact, from here all the way to the end of Daniel, even though it concerns the Gentiles, it is really occupied with human history as it specifically relates to Israel. Verse 2 says, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision. I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So it appears that in his vision, Daniel saw himself in the city of Susa. Now, Susa is about 230 miles east of Babylon in modern-day Iran. This was a place that certainly wasn't a major city at the time that Daniel had this vision. It eventually became one of the capitals of the Persian Empire, the next empire, about 100 years after Daniel's time. And this would be, it was also the home of Esther, and also where Nehemiah would have traveled from when he returned to Jerusalem. Also, the Code of Hammurabi was found there in 1901. It's interesting. There's no information given here as to why Daniel would have been transported to Susa for his vision, other than this is where the seat of world power would eventually be in the next empire. The Persian king Darius would build his palace there. Some argue that Daniel was actually traveling to Susa when he had this vision, but that wouldn't really make sense since the Persian Empire hadn't really risen to power yet, and Susa was not yet built as its capital, and nor was the palace built that was mentioned. So this is most likely the case where he was transported in his vision to the future, kind of like John was in the Revelation. Verse 3. Says, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. So that might sound familiar. In chapter 7, we saw the beast who was raised up on one side, and that represented Medo-Persia, where the Persians became the more dominant partner. And just like the bear represented Medo-Persia in chapter 7, the ram represents Persia in chapter 8. It's a different idiom, but it's the same kingdom in view. You have the longer horn coming up after the other one, just like the bear was raised up on one side. In fact, in the ruins of Persepolis, you can still see the ensign of the Medo-Persian Empire with a ram's head with horns, and one of the horns is higher than the other. According to the scholar Kyle, he says, the ram with clean feet and sharp-pointed horns was the guardian spirit of the Persian Empire. And then according to Ammianus Marcellinus, a 4th-century historian, he said the Persian king at the head of his army would wear a ram's head instead of a crown. So it was the image that they would bear for that empire. Don't know what the origin of that was. We'll talk about the origin of the next one, the goat. So verse 4 says, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So Persia started in the east, and Cyrus and his subsequent kings expanded to the north, to the south, and to the west. And we talked about the huge army of the Persians and how unstoppable they were. It says here that no one could rescue from his power, and that certainly was true. The last great king, Xerxes, was the king that is there in the book of Esther. He took his army all the way to Greece, who at the time was on the rise, and he faced off with the famous Spartan king Leonidas at the Battle of Thermopylae, where they had the 300 warriors in that narrow pass. You remember that story. Xerxes then made it all the way to Athens, but then lost most of his fleet in a storm, and so he was forced to retreat. But this was something that the Greeks never forgot, and they had a deep hatred for the Persians. Curiously, though, that this is really all that's mentioned about Persia in this at this point. It does say later in verse 20 that the ram, it clearly identifies the ram as Medo-Persia, so we don't have to guess. It's clearly explained. Like I said, it seems like Persia was discussed here really as a way to set up the discussion of Greece. So here the vision moves on to the next animal. Verse 5, it says, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." Again, this chapter lays out for us very clearly, and I identifies the goat in verse 21 later on as the Empire of Greece. This is all being given to Daniel hundreds of years before it happened, but it identifies these empires by name, not like in chapter 2 and chapter 7 where we have to sort of figure this out. In chapter 8 it says this is Medo-Persia, this is Greece. So according to John Phillips, he said the goat was a symbol of Macedonia. So Macedonia was the sort of neighbor to Greece, and Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father, was the ruler there. He conquered Greece, and then Alexander took over. So Macedon was that sort of ruling area. So the goat was a symbol of Macedonia. According to tradition, he said, Caremus, the first Macedonian king, was directed by an oracle to take a goat for a guide and build a city. This he did, following a herd of goats to Edessa, which he made his capital, changing its name to Aegea, the goat city. So that guess where that's the goat thing came from. So this male goat here in the vision is coming from the west and moving so fast that his feet, it appears that his feet aren't even touching the ground. And this animal only has one horn. And we don't really have, again, don't have to guess who that is. That's Alexander the Great. So he was the first ruler of the Empire of Greece. We've mentioned his incredible career before. He was 20 years old when he succeeded his father, Philip of Macedon, to the throne. And it took him only 6 years to conquer the massive Persian army. And then another 4 years to stretch his kingdom all the way to India. When he was younger, he was tutored by Aristotle. And then he was a brilliant tactician. But he was also incredibly brutal and ruthless. And then after conquering much of India, he returned to Babylon and intended to make it his capital. But he died there within just a few months. He was only 32 when he died. Yeah. So, it says in verse 6. Oh, there's a picture of Alex. Daniel 8, verse 6, he says, "He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in the front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." So Alexander and his army attacked the Persian army, who were some 600,000 strong at this point, with an army of only around 30,000 to 40,000. But the Greeks had carried this rage, this hatred for the Persians, which really fueled their attacks. It says in verse 6 that he rushed at him with his mighty wrath. And in verse 7 it says that he was enraged at him. So even though Greece had been attacked by Persia over 100 years earlier, this hatred for Persia remained and even grew over the years. It took Alexander just 3 decisive battles before he decimated the Persian army. So that indestructible force was now met with an even more powerful enemy. And they could not withstand him. It says that the goat magnified himself greatly. Again, we see the theme of pride running all the way through Daniel with all these rulers. Eventually, Alexander, he claimed to be a descendant of Zeus and required his troops to worship him. So in his pride, right at the height of his power, he fell. And it's very similar to Herod Agrippa in Acts 12, who put on his silver royal robes and the sunlight was shining on him. And they said, it's the voice of a god and not a man. And when he accepted worship, God struck him down. And he was eaten with worms and died. So this is also reminiscent of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, who stood there and said, is this not the mighty Babylon that I have built? And then God humbled him. So at the age of 32, Alexander the Great died. And we discussed how his generals divided up the kingdom. Here it says that in his place there came up 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of heaven. And I gave you a map a week or two ago. You should have this one in color in your notes at some point, that describe the different areas that they cover. It says, again, toward the 4 winds of heaven. So verse 9 says, out of one of them, out of one of the horns, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. So it says that out of one of these 4 horns, or 4 kingdoms, a rather small horn came forth. And it grew toward the south, toward the east, and then toward the beautiful land, which is an idiom for Israel. And as we have mentioned before, this rather small horn, we're going to distinguish that from the little horn of chapter 7. So it actually says rather small horn is actually Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to talk about him quite a bit. So again, it's not the same as the little horn from chapter 7, but we're gonna look to see how they are similar and parallel one another. So if you look at that map, again, you can see the 2 most prominent powerful forces were the southernmost ones, Seleucus and Ptolemy. And Ptolemy covered the region of Israel all the way down south through Egypt and North Africa, and then Seleucus was really from Israel all the way east through India. And then it's one of these Seleucid kings that is Antiochus IV who will rise up to be this rather small horn. So a little background on this guy. His father was a much more prominent king than he was and was known as Antiochus the Great. The Seleucid kingdom really covered a vast area and was a challenging kingdom to control. So it produced really weak governments and with just never-ending strife and tension. Their capital was in Antioch in Syria, and they were constantly fighting off advances from the Romans, who were really on the rise at this point. Antiochus the Great was driven out of Greece by Rome after being defeated at another battle of Thermopylae in 191, so a couple hundred years later, the same place where Xerxes had defeated Leonidas and the Spartans. Antiochus the Great had earlier defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Paneum in 198, and this gave the Seleucids control over Judea from that time on. And that's going to be important here soon. That's the way that his son Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, he deals with the Jews. How he deals with the Jews is the most important part of this chapter. At first, Antiochus the Great gave the Jews a great deal of freedom and autonomy. Josephus records that he let them live, quote, according to the laws of their forefathers. But eventually, he began a program of Hellenization that obviously Alexander had started. And this involved placing pagan idols in the Jewish temple. And not surprisingly, the Jews protested, so Antiochus backed down. So the third son of Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Fourth, he took the throne in 175 BC. He was the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Empire and ruled over the Jews until 164. And he turned out to be a very different man from his father. Now, he was the first Seleucid king to claim his own divinity. And he minted this on coins. And he chose for himself the title Epiphanes, which means made manifest. And he also called himself Nikephoros, which means bearer of victory, and also Theos Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. It's a real humble guy. But as a way to mock him, many Jews changed that name from Epiphanes to Epimenes, which means madman. As we talked about earlier, the rather small horn in Daniel 8 is not the little horn in Daniel 7. So take a look at the chart that's in your notes there, and you can see some of the differences. You see their origin is different. In Daniel 7, it's from the fourth beast, Rome's last stage. And Daniel 8, the origin is from the third kingdom. The horn's number in Daniel 7 is from and after the tenth, or the ten, so that's really an 11th horn that rises up. And this is one of the four horns, or from one of the four horns, and it's really a fifth. And so then down at the bottom, the Messianic kingdom follows destruction. It does in Daniel 7, which is a precursor to the end times. And then Daniel 8, the Messianic kingdom does not follow. So there's some differences and distinguishing characteristics, but we're going to see how Daniel 8, rather small horn, is a preview of the little horn of Daniel 7. So Gleason Archer comments on this rather small horn and notes his origin. He said, from the third kingdom serves as a prototype of the little horn of the fourth kingdom. The crisis destined to confront God's people in the time of the earlier little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, will bear a strong similarity to the crisis that will befall them in the eschatological or final phase of the fourth kingdom in the last days, as Christ himself foresaw in the Olivet Discourse. We're going to talk about that in Matthew 24. So Antiochus does grow, like it says here, go on military conquest toward the south, toward the east. Again, his home base is in Antioch in Syria. And then also towards the land of Israel, like it says in verse 9 here. According to 1 Maccabees, Antiochus first invaded Egypt and then Jerusalem. It says, after subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. And we're going to see more description here from 1 Maccabees in a second. Moving on to verse 10, it says, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. In 1 Maccabees, it describes how Antiochus outlawed the religious practices of the Jews. So let's read through some of this. It says, then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, each abandoning his particular customs. All the Gentiles conformed to the command of the king, and many Israelites were in favor of his religion, the idolatry. So obviously you can see the reason for this judgment from God. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. The king sent messengers with letters to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah, ordering them to follow customs foreign to their land, to prohibit holocausts. We talked about that with the video from John Lennox, who defined the sacrifices, the burnt offerings. That's the Greek word, or maybe it was the Hebrew word for for the whole the sacrifice. The whole plus caustis is burnt whole burnt offerings. The sacrifices, libations in the sanctuary to profane the Sabbaths and feast days, to desecrate the sanctuary and the sacred ministers, to build pagan altars and temples and shrines, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, to leave their sons uncircumcised, to let themselves be defiled with every kind of impurity and abomination, so that they might forget the law and change all their observances. Whoever refused to act according to the command of the king should be put to death. Such were the orders he published throughout his kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people, and he ordered the cities of Judah to offer these pagan sacrifices, each city in turn. Many of the people, those who abandoned the law, joined them and committed evil in the land. Israel was driven into hiding wherever places of refuge could be found. So Antiochus, he banned the Jewish religious practices on a scale that Nebuchadnezzar or Darius would never even considered. He truly hated the Jews. Their very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods apart from me," was a direct provocation against someone who calls himself God made manifest. He made it illegal to observe the Sabbath and to hold the annual cycle of the Jewish feasts. And as Daniel prophesied, he stopped the daily sacrifice, which was a daily ceremony in which a whole animal was offered as a burnt symbol of Israel's single-minded devotion to God. It says in the law, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And Antiochus could not tolerate that, so he banned it. And then just to enrage the Jews even more, he had pagan sacrifices made on the altar, which was an utter abomination to the Jews, and he actually sacrificed swine on the altar and forced the priests to eat it. Like Nebuchadnezzar and many other, I guess, self-deluded, narcissistic rulers with God complexes, Antiochus could not tolerate people who would not bow down to him. So he was determined to break their spirit. So not content with banning the sacrifices, he proceeded to ban the reading of the Law of Moses and order that all copies of it should be collected and burned. He went further. He even banned them from observing the law upon penalty of death. In particular, he outlawed the Jewish practice of circumcision, and even going to the extent of murdering Jewish babies who had been circumcised, hanging them around the necks of their mothers, and then throwing them off of the wall of Jerusalem. It's just unbelievable. John Lennox says, "This madness reached its height on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which corresponds to our December, in the year 167. In a final act of very carefully devised blasphemy, Antiochus had the Jerusalem temple rededicated to the Greek god Zeus. Nothing like it had ever happened to the Jews before. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius had defied God, but they had never done anything like this. Antiochus's act was entirely a new category. For the Jews, it was an abomination upon abomination, and came to be known as the abomination of desolation," like we're going to see in Daniel 9:27 and Jesus references in Matthew 24:15. He was the guy we had movie night. You missed the movie night, yes. Then. Yeah, he's one of the commentators that I rely on. He's a really good. He's a famous mathematician, but he's also a theologian, so he's really, really sharp. He's from Oxford. One commentator, he described it like this. He said, "The desecration of the temple reached an ultimate low when Antiochus apparently sacrificed a pig on an idol altar in the temple. He then forced the Jewish priests to swallow its flesh, made a broth of it, and sprinkled the entire temple with the abominable broth. He carried off the golden candlesticks, table of showbread, altar of incense, and other vessels, destroyed the sacred books of the law, a large image of the Roman god Jupiter, or Zeus, the so-called king of the gods, was erected in the Holy of Holies. The horrified Jews referred to these despicable actions as the abomination of desolation." But Antiochus, I think, really failed to understand the depths of the anger that he stirred up in the people of God. They had come out of the Babylonian captivity with, I think, a renewed understanding of what idolatry was all about, since they were in the capital center of idolatry. And also with a better view about what standing up to these wicked pagan rulers could look like, having Daniel as their example. So this anger erupted in what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. Antiochus had prohibited the Jewish worship and had substituted the worship of these pagan false gods and the false god Zeus. And this brought about a revolt among the faithful remnant of Jews under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, who then fought against Antiochus Epiphanes between 167 and 164 B.C. So how this came about was all throughout Judea, altars to Jupiter were set up, and the Jews were forced to sacrifice on them. But a little Jewish town called Modin, 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem, there was this priest named Mattathias of the house of Hasmon. He had five sons, and this brave man not only refused to worship Antiochus's idols, but he actually killed the king's ambassador. So Mattathias began this resistance by killing a Jew who was about to offer one of these sacrifices to the pagan gods, and he killed a king's officer who was present as well. And then Mattathias and his family, they took flight to the hills, and they built up a band of warriors who resisted and even attempted to overturn all these evils that Antiochus had imposed on them. And that's how this Jewish revolt began. One of Mattathias' sons was named Judas, and he was called the Maccabee, which means the hammer. So for the next few years, Judas led an army of Jews against the Syrians. Their exploits are described in the two apocryphal works, the first and second Maccabees. Again, these are not part of the canon, but they do give some good historical background, especially to this intertestamental period. The campaign of these Maccabees was seen on various fronts. They fought not only against the Seleucid occupation, but against also the Jewish collaborators. At times, this conflict resembled a civil war. In 164 B.C., 3 years after Antiochus' desecration of the temple, Judas and his warriors recaptured all of Jerusalem except for the Antiochus' citadel, the Acra, which is built on a hill overlooking the temple area. So then on December 25th, 165, the temple was rededicated and cleansed. And then according to legend, one day's supply of oil miraculously kept the golden lampstand burning for 8 days. And this cleansing of the miracle of the oil has been celebrated ever since as the Feast of Dedication. Again, this isn't a feast that's prescribed in the Law of Moses, but it is mentioned in John 10. It's the Festival of Hanukkah. So it lasts for 8 days. It begins on the 25th of Kislev on the Jewish calendar. And you know what? We should probably take a quick break, and then we'll jump back in. So let's take a break for like maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll jump back in. So we are right at the point of this war when the Maccabean Revolt took place. So after this war, Antiochus retired to the eastern provinces. Some people say he was in Babylon, and he died there. He died the same year that the temple was rededicated, and some people he also died of being eaten by worms, which is interesting. So here, for a while, Judas Maccabeus was able to maintain a kind of peace. And when he died 5 years later, his brother Jonathan succeeded him, and Jonathan became a friend of the new king, who elected him as high priest around 153, which started what is known as the Hasmonean dynasty, which, if you recall, the family of Mattathias was from the house of Hasmon. However, Jonathan was not descended from Aaron, as the law of Moses requires the high priest to be. And so this alienated the traditional party who formed into an opposition party, which later became known as the Pharisees. Jonathan later died as a result of some treachery and was replaced by his brother Simon, who was assassinated in 135, 134. The next in succession was Simon's son John, who became famous as John Hyrcanus the First. He didn't really possess any of the zeal that his grandfather, the Hammer, had, who started this whole uprising. At heart, he was more of a Sadducee. He denied the supernatural and accepted the very worldview that his grandfather fought against. So you see the origin really of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees during this period. So with that bit of background, we come back to verse 10, which, speaking of the small horn Antiochus, it says, "It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host," and the host is an idiom for Israel. In some places in Scripture, host means the like an angelic army, but here it means it means Israel. It says, "Caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. So we attacked the people of God and trampled them underfoot," basically. Then in verse 11 it says, verse 11 it says, "It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, so he made himself equal with God, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was thrown down." So we stopped the sacrifice, and we saw what that looked like. In verse 12 it says, "And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." So it really is just an overview summary of this horrible time with the sacrifice being stopped and the people of God being crushed. What God is giving us through Daniel is a preview of something that is to come. Daniel is saying that something very like this will happen at the time of the end. And in plain, non-symbolic language, in Paul, we read in 2 Thessalonians, "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So very similar kinds of language. And this episode in Daniel 8 is a preview of that.
That was in 2 Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians 2. We talked about that one a few times last week. So, and again, when we talked about that, we talked about how he exalts himself above everything that is called God or that is worshipped. Not just the Christian God, not just the Jewish God, everything that is called God. And here, again, as a preview, we saw how Antiochus minted the coins proclaiming his deity. And the Antichrist will eventually then demand worship to an even greater extent. Moving on to verse 13, it says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision,'" hopefully that phrase "how long" is sort of ringing in your ears now, "'how long, O Lord,' is the answer to the question that God is giving us with all these timetables. How long? So how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgressions causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" So after 2,300 days, the holy place will be cleansed and restored, as we saw. And this is a time period that's caused a lot of discussion. If you look on the other chart that I handed out, the other buff-colored chart, it has a possible explanation for what this 2,300-day period refers to. Again, like I said, John Lennox highlighted the fact when God gives us these timetables, it's very often an answer to the question, how long will this persecution last? So this explanation on the sheet, you know, makes sense in that light. This will be a time frame which marks out this preview of the abomination of desolations. The challenge is that we don't really have specific historical data to confirm the specific dates, unlike other prophecies, which we're going to take a look at shortly, Daniel 9. But 2,300 days does seem to fit in with the time period that Antiochus oppressed the Jews. Verse 15 says, "Then when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" So Daniel, again, asked someone standing nearby to help explain what's going on. And none other than Gabriel speaks up and guides him through this vision. We're going to see Gabriel later in another vision, in chapter 9 as well. Gabriel is one of only two good angels that are named in the Bible. Lucifer is a third that's named, but he's obviously not good. But Gabriel and Michael the archangel are named in Scripture. And Michael is the only one given the title archangel. Some have taught that Gabriel and Lucifer were also archangels, but the Bible doesn't say that. Gabriel seems to be in the role of a primary messenger of revelation from God whenever we see him. Gabriel calls Daniel here a son of man. So in addition to the eschatological title, son of man, that we took a look at last time, this phrase is also used of ordinary men elsewhere in the Old Testament. Ezekiel calls himself son of man quite a few times. And this, you know, it just highlights the humility and the humanity of the one being spoken of. Then Gabriel gives him an explanation. Verse 18 says, "Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" So what he says here twice is that what is happening is not just a preview of something coming up fairly soon in the history of Israel, but that it specifically has to do with the end times. And in verse 17 he says, "Understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." And then again in verse 19 he says, "For it pertains to the appointed time of the end." So this is an important confirmation of what we have assumed was happening all along. That there's a double reference that's being described here. There's a preview in history of a bigger event that is coming. So yes, the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus was horrible. It was one of the most horrible experiences they ever went through. But that just shows the magnitude of what is going to happen under this coming world leader. He is going to be so awful, and the persecution so immense that it took a devastating leader like Antiochus Epiphanes and to even approximate or give us a picture of what this coming world leader is going to do. So it will literally be the most wicked, the most devastating, the most horrible time in the history of mankind. But like God does, he does not leave the world without preparation. He gives us a picture, a very clear picture of what to look for and what to expect. Verse 20 says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the king of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." So again, unlike other prophecies where we have to deduce from what we know of history or to glean what the vision or the animals refers to, here Gabriel just comes out clearly and says, "The ram is Medo-Persia and the goat is Greece." And this is significant because we're still in the Babylonian period when this vision happens, more than a decade away from the fall of Babylon, and Greece was hundreds of years from rising to prominence. So naming them by name is pretty astounding. This, again, is why those who don't believe in predictive prophecy have to late date Daniel, because of the detail that's given. Then Gabriel comes right out and tells us what the horns represent. The first horn is the first king, who we know is Alexander. And then the four horns represent four kingdoms, which will arise in its place. We saw those four generals. And it says, although not, quote, not with his power. So there was significantly less power wielded by these subsequent four rulers after Alexander died. Verse 23 says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. So this is one of the most descriptive pictures of that we have in all of Scripture of this coming world leader. It's describing Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is just a shadow of what the Antichrist will be. So it says in the latter period of their rule. So that is the latter period where the four horns are ruling. So in the latter period of this, of the four horns, this other horn will arise. And he is, some of the language focuses in on Antiochus, but some of the language goes beyond what Antiochus represents to foreshadow what the Antichrist will be. So it's both are kind of in view. Some of the language here is, it says, skilled in intrigue, which means understanding hidden things or understanding riddles. He will be mighty, but not by his own power. So what that refers to is that at this point, the Romans were on the rise, but they were basically allowing these kings to rule. They had kicked out Antiochus the Great out of Greece and kicked out Antiochus Epiphanes out of Egypt. So he really did not rule out of his own power. In the same way, this coming world ruler will gain his power from Satan. We talked about that when we looked at Revelation 13. And because of the evil satanic nature of the venom that Antiochus spewed toward the Jewish people in trying to destroy them, I think his power really came from Satan as well. Yeah. We are getting right to that. So like I said, much of this language, it specifically points to Antiochus and his reign, and was clearly fulfilled by him. But just like when we saw in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 with the king of Tyre, that there's language that goes beyond that initial historical circumstance to preview another power behind the scenes as well. So it says that he will oppose the prince of princes, and will be broken without human agency. Antiochus did, in fact, oppose God directly to his face. I mean, he challenged him. He took away the sacrifice and blasphemed in just unbelievable ways. And then, again, he died by being eaten with worms. He did not die in battle, so he died without human agency. And so, too, we read about the Antichrist, who will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. So he's not going to be killed by human hands either. So this description really does fit with both the Antichrist and Antiochus. And that's the nature of such prophecies. They give us a preview of what is to come, but they also show how the fulfillment in the foreground mirrors that ultimate fulfillment. This description, it links just so clearly with the 2 Thessalonians passage. And the parallels are striking. Both the bold king in Daniel's vision and the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians get their power from a dark source. They exalt themselves above God. They fight against Christ, who is the Prince of Princes, and then they're killed by the supernatural power of God. Then nearly two centuries after this revolt of the Maccabees and the destruction of the sanctuary and the blasphemy, the actual Prince of Princes was himself in Jerusalem at this same time, the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. in John 10. He was walking in that same temple which was desecrated earlier. In fact, let's turn to John 10 and read a little bit about what happened there. John 10, starting in verse 22. It says, at the time of the Feast of the Dedication. So the same feast. At the time the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him, were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So when the temple was cleansed back in the days of the Maccabees, all the stones that they cleared out to cleanse the temple, they were thrown into a big pile. And they kept that pile there. And so it's very possible that when they picked up stones to stone him, they picked them up from the pile. And these were stones that had been defiled because of blasphemy. And they would have used these stones to punish blasphemy. So I think that's an interesting possibility. In the very place where Antiochus had stood, a man who called himself Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest, the actual God made manifest, Jesus, now stood. And what did he say? He said, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews were appalled. What do you think was going through their minds? Could this be Hanukkah repeating itself again? So there were only two possible answers. Either it was utter blasphemy, or it was true. They decided it was blasphemy. So they took up stones to kill him. And then soon after that, he was crucified for this claim. The first time this happened, they did not react until it was too late. They eventually got it right and cleansed the temple. But here, they got it wrong. Jesus went on to tell them the consequences of their rejection of him as the true king would mean another period of exile and further destruction of their city. But he would one day return, and as a sign of that return, where did he point them? He pointed them directly to Daniel's prophecy. He said in Matthew 24, he said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," again, they were very familiar with that, "when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." He expected them to understand this. "Then let those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So these ties between Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecy and pointing back to Daniel, as he's tying everything together so clearly. He goes on to say in verse 25, he says, "Behold, I have told you in advance." He openly tells us that he is preparing us, and he's giving us a warning. And that's the message I've been hammering, that God prepares us for what is to come. Let's finish up. Verse 26. It says, "The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision. But there was none to explain it." This phrase, keep the vision secret, can mean keep the vision secure. In other words, make sure this is not forgotten, because this is going to pertain to the time of the end. And your people need to hear this. Here it says that Daniel was not only troubled, but that he was sick for many days after this. So this vision was even more troubling than the last one. But after a time, it says he got up and continued on with the king's business. In previous visions, Daniel was the one doing the interpretation. But here, he simply records what he saw and was told. So what do we see here? Well, the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes is a preview of how the Jews will be treated in the tribulation period. But God gives us timetables as mechanisms of hope, so we can know when the suffering will end. Just as the horrible reign of Antiochus ended according to God's timetable, so too the reign of Antichrist will end on schedule. Jesus says that will be the time of the great tribulation, that 3.5-year period, the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, which we're going to look at. So one takeaway is that there is light at the end of the tunnel when you're in persecution. Another takeaway is that man is without excuse. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul reminds us that the coming events are not a surprise for us. And focus in on the word us and them as we're reading through this. It says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So there is a distinct difference between us and them in this passage. We are of the day, and so we understand what these things pertain to. And God has given us all this detail and laid it out for us so that we can know what to expect. God lays it out for us all very clearly. And that's why this study of Daniel is so crucial. So let us not sleep, like the passage said. Let us be alert and sober. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We just, again, just stand in awe of what you have revealed to us. It's amazing. And we just thank you for the chance to dig into it a little bit, Lord. Just help prepare our hearts for what you have coming for us, Lord, and for the world. And help us to spread the word and help prepare others as well. Just be with us as we go from this place. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.